I have a question for you as they're handing those out, and that is, what does beautiful look like to you? Every year, People Magazine publishes their list of the 50 most beautiful people, and here are some of 2005's most beautiful people. We were going to slip a picture of Ed Orner in there, but we thought you'd probably catch that one. Now, I don't know who would make your list. Obviously, these are famous people, so people know about them. They're good-looking people, and so people are able to respond in, and they get picked by the readers of People Magazine as being most attractive. But, you know, we can only look on the outside. We don't know anything about their hearts and what goes on in the inside. I have no idea why people think Brad Pitt? Is that who that last guy was? I don't know why people think he's good looking. Is Brad Pitt good looking?
Yes.
Is he? Am I good looking? No, don't even answer that. Not quite as good as Brad. Okay, and whoever they are, I don't know who they are either. But anyway, did you ever notice how people are drawn to that which they consider attractive? They're drawn to that which is pleasing to their sight. So I wonder, why is it that more people aren't drawn to the message of Jesus Christ? You know, some are, but many people aren't drawn to that message of Jesus Christ. What is it? Could it possibly be that sometimes we are part of the problem? It's interesting that the Bible tells us in the book of Titus that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Or as the NIV translates it, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now we're studying the short little book of Titus, New Testament book. We've come to chapter 2 if you would like to turn there with us. It is page 1059 in the Bible that was handed out to you, page 1059, Titus chapter 2. Titus is actually a letter written very early in the history of Christianity. The message of Jesus Christ is beginning to spread in the Roman Empire, and it has reached the island of Crete. Crete is the largest of the Greek islands, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Today, Crete is a tourist area, but in the first century, it was a place known for dishonesty, and it was a place known for corruption. And as the message went out into the empire and reached Crete, it reached these people. Now, even we saw in the past couple of weeks, the Greeks even had sayings and words that were based upon the word for Crete that described people because they were known for corruption. They were known for dishonesty. They were known for lying. And in fact, one poet that was a Cretan even said all Cretans are liars. Well, Titus was a trusted companion of Paul. Paul was an apostle that traveled throughout the Roman Empire preaching Jesus in city after city, and he and Titus spent some time on the island of Crete with the new Christians there, Christians who were struggling to live out their faith, and then Paul leaves. And what he does is he writes back to Titus, and this letter that we're looking at today is just Paul's instructions as God has inspired him, Paul's instructions for Titus as he ministers there in the churches. So far, we've seen commands to install leaders in the churches. He's to appoint elders. We've seen the command to challenge false teachers that might be in the church. That we saw in chapter 1. Today, as we pick up in chapter 2, we're going to see how that theme continues. But I'd like us today to begin in verse 10 instead of verse 1 of chapter 2, because this is where it all leads down to. This is what verses 1 through 9 are leading up to. So chapter 2 and verse 10 of Titus. We're kind of picking up in the middle of a sentence. That'll make more sense when we get there later on. But just I want you to catch this last phrase. It says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now see that word adorn. It's the Greek word kosmeo. In the original, it's used 10 times in Greek. Literally, it means to be arranged or to put in order. Kosmeo is the way basis for our English word cosmetics, because what you're doing when you put on cosmetics is you're making yourself in order. You're making yourself look good. You're making yourself attractive. It also happens to be the basis for the word that's translated as worldly. And so maybe there's some kind of tie-in between those two things. We won't go there this morning. But God wants us to adorn his message of Christ. God wants us to make it appealing to our culture. And so here's Paul, he's writing to Titus, and he's saying this, you're in a culture that's dark, you're in a culture that's depraved, you're in a culture where a lot of people are in ungodliness, and so therefore it is an even greater responsibility of the church to show the beauty of the gospel in the middle of all of that darkness. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, you know, Titus, those Cretans are so evil, you should hide out somewhere, you might kind of have some of that rub off on you. He didn't say you should tell the churches to lock their doors and kind of cloister themselves away from the evil society. He challenges Titus to teach people how to offer out the grace of God, how to present a message that's appealing. Have you ever thought about your responsibility in making the gospel attractive? You have a responsibility. And many years ago, when I was a new Christian and thought I knew a lot and kind of was argumentative about a lot of things, it was my first job I had after Sandy and I were married. I worked for a painter that was a very small company. It was only three people, and usually I was just alone with the guy who ran the company. He was an older gentleman, and we'd get into these arguments about the Bible and so forth, and I'd argue with him. And one day he said this to me. He said, you know, he said, if you're an example of what a Christian is, then I don't want to be one. And I tell you what, that was sobering for me. That was challenging for me, because all of a sudden I had to stop and I had to look at my life and I had to look at how I was responding to life in front of him, because all of a sudden I had become a stumbling block to his faith. Well, how do we make the gospel attractive? What do we need to do? There's only one way, and it is through the way that we live our lives. The reality is so often more attractive than the best photographs or the best images. I'm sure you've had this experience. Maybe you've gone off somewhere and you've seen something beautiful, the Grand Canyon, or gone to the Bahamas or something. You've gone to some place that's really struck you and you took pictures. And when you got home, you couldn't wait to develop those pictures or print them out on, you know, from your digital camera, or whatever it happens to be. And you get the pictures and they're just not, it just doesn't get across the wonder of the place that you saw. It's never quite as striking as the real thing. Dan Guptill writes this. He says, Niagara Falls is just another set of waterfalls until you sail up to its splendor on the Maid of the Mist. And so the gospel is just another religious philosophy until it's seen in all its beauty in the life of the believer. You know, people in our world are looking for the real thing. They don't want a picture. Now, that's not to say that the gospel isn't powerful in and of itself. We can't make God's truth any more powerful than it is. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we know that God's message of forgiveness has life. We know there's power in the gospel. We know that it's a message that revolutionizes life. It's just that to our self-absorbed, narcissistic culture, many times the gospel doesn't seem relevant. And you know, unless most people are in crisis in their life, they're not really looking for God. Or unless the doctor hasn't told them they have cancer and they may die, they're not thinking about eternity. They're so focused on this life and themselves. They're just like the Cretans. And so here's what I see as the problem. People are focused on this life, but so many times we try to engage them about eternity and they're not hearing us. It's like we're speaking a different language because that's not where they are at the moment. And even though the most important eventuality is heaven and hell, there is nothing else that matches up to that. If people don't understand their need, they don't listen. So we need to give them something more than a picture from the distance. We need to give them the real thing. We need to live out our faith. And that's going to happen as we allow God to control our lives, and then people's attention is going to be caught. We don't need to say to people, let me show you my vacation pictures. Let me show you pictures that don't capture the beauty of the reality. We need to say, hey, God's at work in my life, and here it is, and it needs to be reflected out of our lives so that they're able to see that. Each one of us is a walking, talking, living, breathing advertisement for the gospel. And so we either make Christianity something that's attractive, that people can be drawn to it, or we will make it something that can be shunned. Now, that's a pretty awesome responsibility. And I believe that what Paul was telling Titus in this letter is make the teaching about God attractive, adorn that truth. But how do we do it? I mean, already the gospel is engaging when you really think it through, but how do we make it attractive? I believe the answer is pretty basic. It all involves how we live. And so the first 10 chapters of Titus chapter, or first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2 are all about how we live. This is about God's truth before our culture. And it's not about a particular culture, and it's not about a particular time, and it's not just about first century Crete, but it's about all cultures. It's about 21st century people living in Anne Arundel County, Maryland. So let's take a look at our passage for today and see God's message to us. If you live in PG County, you can listen too. It's for you too. Okay. Number one, a healthy Christian teaching is foundational for healthy Christian living. That's the first thing we're going to see today. Healthy Christian teaching is foundational for healthy Christian living. Back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 1 is transitional. Paul has finished up chapter 1 by telling Titus to appoint church leaders who can rebuke people who want to bring a confusing message and cause dissension in the church. And now he says this, "You, Titus, your job is to speak things which are proper for sound doctrine." The New Living Translation puts it this way, "Promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching." I like that. Promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. The word translated sound in verse 1 when he says the proper for sound doctrine is the Greek term hygiano, from which we get our English word hygiene. And it means to be in good health. And so you could translate this verse, "But as for you, speak things that are in keeping with healthy teaching." And you know what? The world is not looking for wimpy Christians. The world is not looking for a weak faith, a sickly faith. They're looking for people who are strong in their faith. They're looking for people who live what they say they believe. And if we're going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, then it has to start in the most obvious areas of our life. You know, when you go into a nursery to buy fruit trees, they have these little tags on them. Tell you what kind of tree it is. That's for those of us who don't know anything, horticulturally challenged people who couldn't tell one tree from another if it was, you know, didn't have the little tag on it. I wouldn't know a cherry tree from an apple tree when the tree is small. But you know, I know that my next door neighbor has an apple tree in her yard. I've never thought it was a peach tree. I never thought it was a cherry tree. I always knew it was an apple tree because it grows apples. Okay? I'm able to see the fruit of that tree. I know what kind of tree it is by its fruit. And the way we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, is by bearing fruit. Good fruit, healthy fruit. And the way we bear good, healthy fruit is by lining our lives up with biblical teaching. So what Paul does in the next 9 verses is tell Titus to approach different groups of people in the church with what specifically applies to them, so that they might listen to where they are in life and what specifically applies to them. Now, I'm sure that all of us are pretty good about understanding what specifically applies to other people. Have you ever sat in church and said, "I wish so-and-so was here because this is exactly what they need to hear," you know, and we're pretty sharp at understanding what other people need to hear. We're not as good at listening to what we need to hear. Well, listen to how the Bible approaches these different groups and see if there isn't something in there for you. Healthy Christian teaching is foundational for healthy Christian living. The second thing we see is this: healthy Christian teaching needs to be applied to specific situations. Paul did not sit around one day and crank out a bunch of letters and then pin them up on the wall, put on a blindfold, take a dart, and start throwing it and saying, "Okay, that one goes to Corinth, that one goes to Ephesus." He wrote specific letters to specific churches because they had specific needs. And we understand that concept. There are specific situations that go on. And he wrote specific letters to specific people because we're all at different points in life. And Paul takes that logical point that we're all at different points in life, different challenges, different temptations, different opportunities. And he's going to say, "Titus, don't forget to apply God's word specifically in all of these circumstances." Now, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is alive and powerful. All scripture has something to say to us, but not all scripture is written directly to us and directly for us as far as a specific command. A few weeks ago, we were talking about spouses as button pushers in our lives, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, and we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we saw that there were commands for husbands and wives, and there were some real specifics in those passages. But when we looked at them, we also gave a warning, and we said, you know, the Bible never commands husbands to make sure that their wives are doing what they're supposed to be doing. It never commands wives to straighten out their husbands. The commands are always gender specific. Wives do this, husbands do that, and the implication is, if you're the husband, you worry about your part. You let your wife and God worry about her part, and vice versa. That's between them and God. So as we look briefly at these different groups, just make sure that you don't say, "Yeah, that's what those people ought to be doing." But say, "Wait a minute, where do I fit in on this? What does God want from me? What kind of characteristics does he want to see in this season of my life?" Verse 2 says, and this is what he's to teach, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. There's some interesting dynamics that go on in churches. And sometimes churches that are primarily made up of older folks become so focused on their likes and their dislikes and the way things have always been done and whatever that there's no new people that come into the church, and the church begins to struggle, sometimes dies off. Other churches are so focused on reaching people that are young, I believe they miss out on what God wants to do through older people. The biblical principle is this: God wants the church to reach the generation in which that church is situated. And I believe this, that unless a church is located in the middle of a retirement community, and that would be a whole different situation, they ought to be focusing on children and young people. That ought to be a high priority to reach the next generation. Not forgetting about those who are older, but constantly asking the question, how can we reach out to the next generation? I believe those of us who are older Christians have a responsibility, and those of us who are older have a responsibility to sacrifice some of our preferences, some of our likes and dislikes when it comes to certain things, be it music or whatever it happens to be, with the thought of reaching out to that next generation. It's not about us. It's about reaching them. Our job, hopefully along the way, is to be able to transfer the wisdom that we have gained through life experience and through God's teaching us, and then be able to mentor that next generation. People of all ages can come to Christ. That can happen at any time. My grandfather on my mother's side was 86 years old when he got saved, when he believed in Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in that, but I have to say, boy, that's a rare thing to happen. He wept, too. It was an interesting story. Don't have time to tell it all today, but he cried. And he said, I've wasted my life, when he finally realized what life was really all about at 86 years old. But that doesn't often happen, that an older person like that comes to Christ. But how we live as older people is still a very big part of this beautifying of the gospel. I guess I'm one of those older people now. I've been through a few years. But you know what? Along the way, from the beginning, I've always tried to look to Christians who had gone on before me, who were older than me, who had life experience that I didn't have, and say, what can I learn from them? How can I learn how to deal with life from those who have that wisdom that's come from experience? So God says this: older men can beautify my gospel, they can adorn my gospel, and here's the way. They should have self-control, they should be worthy of respect, they should live wisely, they should have a strong faith, and be filled with love and patience. Those are the specific commands to the older men. Now, those are character qualities, aren't they? So often we tend to think of what we're supposed to do in Christianity, how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to say, okay, here's my list of things that I'm not supposed to do, and over here's my list of things that I am supposed to do, and we kind of focus on the actions. One man wrote this: for years, this is how the church promoted the gospel. If you're a Christian, then you should do this, and you don't do that, and heaven forbid that you should ever smile or enjoy yourself. It isn't that the Christian life will make you live longer, it just seems longer. Maybe we've done that in our churches, and we need to be careful of that. Now, the truth is that obviously there are things that are don'ts and do's in the Christian life. I mean, there's plenty of things in Scripture that we know that God specifically doesn't want us to do, and there are other things that He does want us to do. But we need to be careful, because we need to focus, I believe, like God does, first on the character qualities, second on the actions. Because we can have the right actions, but we can have the wrong heart. And sometimes we can hide behind the facade of those right actions and still repulse people instead of attract people to the gospel, because our character qualities aren't right. So God goes right for the heart. And these character qualities are things that will only be evident as we allow God the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. Has to be God, has to be His Spirit working within us. Now verse 3 talks about the women, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Isn't there an inherent beauty in an older person who's been following after God in their life and who kind of exudes that godly attitude and that godly spirit? There's just something attractive by that. Just something that draws us. And the outward changes. The outward man is perishing, the Bible says. We kind of wear out. Baby boomers are spending billions on anti-aging processes. I always like these things where they talk about age reversal and stuff. You know what? We're just getting old, right? It didn't happen. Doesn't matter how many things you take and all the surgery you have and whatever. And you know what else? All of that stuff also cannot make an ungodly person attractive. It is the godliness that's that inner beauty, that inner quality that even though the outside can change, will never change. Now, once again, these are character qualities for older women. Now, look at how he turns this around and he says the older women have a job to do. There be teachers of good things, verse 4, that they admonish the young women so they can transfer some of this wisdom to the young women. And what do they need to do? Love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What's God's program for older women? They're to share with, they're to teach younger women practical Christian living. So we have ladies here in our church who are very committed and they've been working on putting together a mentoring program so that older women can mentor younger women and can transfer some of that wisdom. You know what our natural tendency is? It doesn't happen this way. Our natural tendency is for the old people to criticize the young people. Doesn't that happen? Especially the older we get and the older our kids get, maybe they're growing up, we're getting farther and farther removed from young people. And so older people tend to be very critical of young people. And they don't spend time with them. They don't understand them. And so they start saying things, well, when I was your age and all that kind of stuff. And really just kind of miss out on the uniqueness and the excitement of youth. And what do the younger people do? The younger people say, ah, those old people, they don't have anything to say to me. I mean, they're like so 80s. They are out of it, you know? They're too old. They don't understand what it's like to be my age as if they'd never been that age. Although I know some older people who act like they've never been that age. But, you know, they think they don't have anything that could be added to my life. And then we say, well, there's this generation gap. Well, look, we've created it. We've allowed it to happen. I'll tell you something. When our culture captures a glimpse of younger people honoring and learning from older, and older people submitting some of their tastes and deferring those things for the younger people for the sake of being able to minister and reach out to them, that is powerful. That is huge. I'll tell you what, it catches the culture's attention. Well, verse 6 goes on and says, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. It says, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The word there is parakaleo. It's the noun form of this word. Is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit when he called him the Comforter. Parakaleo means literally to call beside. Para meaning beside, and kaleo is the verb for call. And here it doesn't mean to bark out orders. It means to challenge them by coming alongside them in life and by helping. So he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's the command that's to be challenged to the young men, that their lives are to be such that when people want to criticize them, there's really no substance there. Now, when it says exhort the young men, this is practical. It doesn't mean bark out orders at them. It means come alongside and help them. So this is so practical. Let's say a young man has a problem with his temper, and we're going to help him, and the older men are going to help the younger man. How are they going to do that? Well, they're not just going to say, you know, you're just a sinner by the way you respond. They're going to talk about God's principles for how you deal with anger, and then they're going to say, and I'm going to come alongside you, and we're going to walk down this road, and let's talk about it. And when you fail and when you succeed, we'll celebrate your successes. We'll pray about your failures. But God's got the resources. You can do it, and you're going to learn self-control, and we're encouraging that person. Look at the other things that Paul lists here. He says, integrity, reverence, healthy speech, all of those things. Now see how each thing kind of fits in with the age group, the generation that he's talking to. There's even a section here for servants, verse 9. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now he's talking to servants. This is the same word, doulos, that he used back in the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 to describe himself. It does not mean a servant like a person who would get a job working in someone's household, helping them out. Doulos literally means a slave. And slaves were captured by the Roman armies as they went out into other countries and invaded. They came from all nationalities and races and educational levels. They were used for everything from construction workers to teachers. It all depended on their education and their background. But there was one thing that all slaves had in common. They were owned by somebody else. They weren't free. They were somebody else's property. And that Roman master had the power of life and death over them. Whatever he chose to do, he was allowed to do under the law. Now, as the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ spread in the Roman Empire, it's interesting as you read the early church history, a lot of slaves became believers. But you had slaves who were believers. You had masters who were believers. And sometimes they were in the same church together. And sometimes there were situations in which slaves became leaders within the church. And so you'd have a situation in which the slave was the spiritual leader, like an elder, over the master. And so what happened as God's word permeated and God's word kind of entered into people's hearts and lives, and these challenges were given to the masters to treat their slaves as God would want them to, and the slaves to be obedient to their masters, what happened was slavery just kind of fell apart in the Roman Empire. They didn't need an uprising. They didn't need a big political movement. It was the morality of Christianity that undermined slavery to the point where it disintegrated. And Christianity was a key reason for its extinction. But not every slave at this time had a Christian master. And so it's one thing to say these things to your master who is Christian and is now beginning to realize I treat this person like a person. Yeah, but some of them, you know, had very ungodly masters, and it was a tough position to be in. You had no legal position and rights. You were in a foreign country. You were far from your friends and your family. You're subject to the whims of your master. Talk about a tough place to live out your faith. But see, the Word of God speaks to each situation. It even speaks to the people in that situation to say, here's how you adorn the message of God our Savior. And this is what he says. Do what they say. Don't give the guy any lip. Don't steal and be honest. That was it. That's what he says. Don't steal, be honest, and don't talk back. Now, I want us to look back at that last phrase in verse 5, and then I want to compare it with that last phrase in verse 10. Look at that last phrase in verse 5. It says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, and then verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There's the difference. In our lives, we don't want our lives to cause the word of God to be blasphemed, but we want to make the truth of God and his message beautiful before a watching world. So healthy Christian teaching is foundational for healthy Christian living. Healthy Christian teaching needs to be applied to specific situations. And number 3, healthy Christian teaching, when lived out, draws others to the faith. Now, I don't know how all that hits you, but to me, that is quite a responsibility. And it causes me to see this whole idea of why I should live to honor God in a new light. My seriousness about allowing God's character to show through my life might make the difference between someone listening to the message of salvation and someone not hearing it. You say, Ed, that's really a heavy responsibility. You know what? You're absolutely right. It is a heavy responsibility. There are some responsibilities in being a Christian in this world. And it goes along with the fact that I've been bought with a price, therefore I'm to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. That's kind of the number one reason there, that I'm to glorify God. But right along with that comes this recognition that if I am not serious about God, I might stand in the way of someone else hearing that gospel message. And that message is so beautiful. It says that the holy and righteous God of all creation has been offended by my sin. And it says that sin is so serious, that God says there are consequences that are death and hell forever. But that message goes on to say that God in his love created a way for me to be forgiven. That God came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that the Creator took on the very substance of his creation. And he did that so that he might make a death payment for me. That's a beautiful message, isn't it? The Bible says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that God in Christ did all the dirty work. That God in Christ did all that I could never do. He took every wrong that I have ever done. He took every evil thought that I have ever entertained. He took every good thing that I refused to do, even though I knew I should do it, and I didn't. He's taken every selfish and hurtful word that I've ever spoken. And somehow in the mystery of what God did there at the cross, he absorbed all of those things in his own body on the tree. He became sin for us, that he might make me the righteousness of God in Christ. The Bible says, the day I honestly believed that message and I received him as Savior, I passed from death unto life. That is so amazing. That is so staggering. That is so just absolutely extraordinary that there are times when I just have to go back and say, let me read that again. Did I really get that right, that God would do that for me? It's an overwhelmingly beautiful truth. Now, how absolutely selfish, how absolutely self-absorbed I would be if I believed that message, I accepted that truth, and then I turned around and said, but I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about the rest of the world. Let them go to hell. All I care about is that somehow God has done this for me. I want the world to hear that good news. And I want to make sure that not only do I not get in the way of the message, but that my life, by God's grace, adorns it. That it's not just that I'm like neutral, but that it's a positive thing to point other people to Christ. That my life beautifies it in a way that people I come in contact with are drawn to my Savior. How about you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness? And if so, does your life enhance and intensify the significance of who God is and his message to the people around you? Is your life kind of like a spotlight that's shining on God? God puts a high premium on Christians making the gospel attractive. And I believe that people will not accept a gospel that does not make people better people, see? And so they may never know what the gospel is unless they see it's made you a better person. It's changed your life. It's made you someone that can adorn the gospel. How attractive is the fruit that you're producing? What has the gospel done to you? Are you adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the awesome God. We thank you that you want us to be awesome people in this world. And that, Lord, none of us are perfect, and we all fail, and we all struggle in a lot of areas. But, Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be, first and foremost, faithful and allow you to kind of grow us up to be the people that can really spotlight, can highlight the wonder of our God. And, Lord, we realize we live in a culture in which so many people don't care. They're not looking about eternity. They don't think the message of Christianity has practical implications for life. And yet we all know that's not true. We know our lives are revolutionized and changed, and our outlooks are changed, and we've been given joy and peace and all of these things. And Father, we want those to be evident. We don't want to point people off in the distance to something that's not a reality in our life. We want to be able not to point to our lives, but to allow them to see our lives. And to see something of substance there. And so, Father, I just pray. I pray for the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, all that are here in this church, the children, that we might say, we just take this whole thing about living for God and allowing God to control us so seriously that we're committed to walking with him day by day, moment by moment. And, Father, we just pray that Faith Community Church might be a place where we can be strengthened and we can go out from here. And as we go out, that people will see in our lives, the people we work with, the people who are our neighbors, the people who are looking at us, that people might look and say, if you're a Christian, I don't want to be one. But they might say, what makes you different? What makes you tick? And that might be part of what you use to open their hearts up to the message of Jesus. So thank you. And we just praise you, Lord. We praise you most of all for your faithful patience with us as we walk over this struggle through this journey of life. Lord, that we've stumbled so many times, but you're just there to pick us up and kind of dust us off and point us in the right direction again by your grace. How we thank you for that. May we be as graceful to one another as you are to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.